Last week we mentioned that it's going to be having an emphasis here, at least the first part of the year, on the book of Philippians. And probably not looking at Philippians every week, but at least coming back to it pretty often. Last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 14, pressing toward the goal of the prize. And how that as a Christian we are always seeking and looking toward that prize which is eternal life. Every Christian, or the goal of every Christian, should be to so live as to receive that prize. The prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. This week we want to kind of continue along that theme and look at three different verses that at first appearance might not appear to be that much tied together, but I think as we look through them, you'll see that they can be tied together. And that is the walk. As we press toward the goal of the prize, what is the walk that's required to receive the prize? How do we need to live in order to receive that prize? First of all, if you turn over to chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, we'll read down through verse 30. Philippians 1, beginning verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear in me. Well, before we begin to kind of analyze that, let's talk for just a moment. What is the meaning of walk? As we talk about the walk that's required to receive the prize, and Paul is talking here about the walk, but what is that? Well, obviously the word can refer to the physical activity of walking. In fact, that's the way that it's used in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in every case with the exception of Mark chapter 7, verse 5. When it talks about walking, it's just talking about Jesus and the apostles. They walked from one place to the other. It was a physical walk. But when we get over into the epistles that talk about how to live as a Christian, it's almost always used in a figurative way. Vine defines it as signifying the whole round of the activities of the individual life. And so it's how we live. It's our 24/7 activity, whether we're physically walking or whatever we're doing. That is all our walk as we walk through this life. Sometime in Scripture, it describes the walk of the unconverted, of the person who does not have a relationship with God, and they walk in one way. Sometime it describes the walk of the Christian, and certainly that walk is to be different from the walk that the world has. But in chapter 1, verse 27, it says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's your walk. Let your conduct. The ESV says your manner of life. The way that you live your life, let that be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you have the King James Version, you'll notice you have the word conversation. And you might scratch your head just a little bit because over the past 400 years, since the King James was translated, that word has changed in meaning a lot. But 400 years ago, that word conversation meant your whole manner of life. We've narrowed it down in our time to talk about our speech. We talk about having a conversation. We're talking about we're talking to somebody. But back then, it was much broader than that. It was our life. In fact, you wouldn't say you were conversing with someone other than your spouse because that wouldn't have been right. It's your whole life. And so that's the reason that it's translated that way in the King James. But let your conduct or your manner of life or your conversation in that broader sense of that word, that phrase is actually one word in the Greek. And you can see it there and you can try to pronounce it as well as I can. But Thayer defines it as to behave as a citizen, to avail oneself or to recognize the laws. In other words, again, the life that we live. It's a verb and it's used only here in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, where Paul says, I have lived. That's the translation of that same word. I have lived. I have walked, Paul's saying, in this particular way. It's actually derived from a Latin word, which means to conduct oneself or to behave oneself. And so again, all of those just showing it's the way that we live. It's the way that we live our 24/7 life. Barclay translated it this way. He said, let your whole behavior be worthy of those who are pledged to Christ. Your whole behavior, everything that you do. The NIV says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so I think we can see as we look at all of those that it's simply the way that we live. To live in a way that's what way of living is required to receive the prize. Well, what is the walk that's required? As we look at the immediate context, and that's as we study a passage, that's always what we want to do first, is look at the immediate context. What is the Holy Spirit telling us in that particular letter, in that particular part of that particular letter, about whatever it is that we're studying? And we see in that immediate context that there are four things that Paul lists that have to do with our walk, that have to do with conducting ourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel. First of all, he tells us that the Christian is to be steadfast. Our walk, we're to be steadfast, that you stand fast in one spirit. And so you have a good foothold. You're not easily moved to stand firm and hold one's ground in the face of all opposition. You know, it's always easier to, when opposition comes and when the flow is going the other way, it's always easiest just to go with that flow, isn't it? It's a lot more difficult to get a firm footing and to stand firm. But that's what we do. That's what our walk requires if we're searching and looking for that heavenly prize. You stand fast. And that's an idea that is common with Paul's writing. We see Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand firm. Whatever it is that Satan may throw at you. In chapter 4 here in Philippians, he says, so stand fast in the Lord. You stand fast. You get a good footing. And you stand firm. And the second thing that he has in the context here is that there must be unity. There must be cooperation. See, we as brethren, we work together. We work in unity and with one another. We're not Christians on an island by ourselves. We're Christians together as a family, as the church. And so he says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind. We have that same mind, that same focus. We're all focused on the prize. And so we strive together. Striving together, those two words in English, again, that's one word in the Greek. But it's a compound word, and it starts with S-Y-N, and that means with or together. And then the last part of the word is athleo, which is what we get our word athlete from. It means athlete or one who contends in the games. Again, Paul talks a lot about racing and contending, and it draws the analogy between the old Greek Olympic Games and running the Christian life. But, you know, we're not an athlete by ourselves. We don't contend in the game by ourselves. You know, as you watch the Olympics or something, there's some events where people do contend individually, don't they? But there are also events where they contend together as teams. Two or more people working together toward the prize. And they either win or lose the prize together. And so that's the idea. You're contending in the game. You're an athlete competing in the game, but it's with, it's together. We as Christians have that unity because we have one mind. We contend together. See, together we can do things that we could never do by ourselves. Thayer again defines the Greek word here to strive at the same time with another. That has to be that unity. You know, have you ever done that deal where you put your arm around a buddy and they tie two of your legs together and you have to try to run? You know, you better have some unity there. Or you fall on your face. Striving together, contending, not against one another, but with one another. That's what he's saying here. Sometimes we contend against each other, but that's not the idea. Contend with, side by side. Berkeley says, joined in conflict for the faith of the gospel. The ESV translates it with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I think that's a good translation. Side by side. We're striving side by side. The same goal. Our arms around one another contending for that same goal. And then thirdly, in the context of walking here, he says we must walk courageously. A Christian must be courageous. Notice he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. That's in verse 28. Not in any way terrified. There's some things that are terrifying, aren't they? Yeah, I appreciate in Don's prayer a while ago, he prayed for the terrorist. That's not always the easy thing to do, is it? Why are they called terrorists? Because they terrify people. But he said, don't be terrified by your adversaries. You're courageous. You stand courageously. Meyer says the word... The origin of the word translated terrified suggests the behavior of a horse when it becomes scared, springs aside or dashes away wildly. It's an expression of panic and dismay, as if one should say it is vain to resist, the enemy is too strong. You know, have you ever seen a horse do that? What we refer to it as they got spooked. And what do they do? They just tear off. You know, sometimes they'll hurt themselves because they've just almost lost control because of their fright. They're just tearing off in some direction. Of course, that's not unique to horses. Other animals do that. People do it sometimes as well. He says, don't be terrified in that way. On the other hand, courageous is the attitude or response of facing or dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, painful, instead of withdrawing from it. The quality of being fearless or brave, valor, plunk, as it's defined. And so being willing to stand. Kind of goes back to that first one, steadfast, taking that firm stand and standing there. Whatever might come, that calls for courage. You know, courage certainly suits the child of God. We look at Scripture and we see many examples of courage. You look at 1 Samuel 17 and you see David. The young shepherd boy, as he faces that 9-foot-plus tall giant, Goliath. How was he able to do that? Because courage. He knew that God was with him, and so he stood. When we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as they faced that fiery furnace there in Daniel chapter 3, and they say to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time, "We do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." That took some courage. But we think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, whenever they tell the Sanhedrin, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That took some courage. He says there in the text that such courage is a proof of perdition to the adversaries. But to you, he says, it's a proof of salvation. And that from God. And then fourthly, in the text, he says, as we walk, there's going to be suffering. Suffering for Christ is a part of living and walking as a Christian. We don't always like that one real well, do we? In fact, we may not like anything on that list real well. But suffering. He says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Christians aren't provided with some special immunity to pain and problems, no matter what some of these TV evangelists may say. It's not in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite is in the Bible, that we will suffer for the cause of Christ. Avon Malone says that the biblical doctrine of pain and suffering clashes with such superficial sentiments of our day, the gospel of health and wealth. You know, you listen to Joel Osteen and those type guys, what are they preaching? A gospel of health and wealth. No suffering. You know, you send me a big enough check and you'll never suffer again. Craddock said, clearly, many professed Christians need to experience that shift of attitude from assuming that wherever the Lord is, there is no suffering, to believing that wherever there is suffering, there is the Lord. That's more closer to what the Bible describes, isn't it? That we will suffer for the cause of Christ. Well, as we look at the immediate context and some of the things that Paul describes here as far as this walk, conducting yourself and worthy of the gospel. But then we can take a step back, and again, this is a good way to study any subject, but what does the broader context have to say about walking? Well, we go to other books and we see such things as walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. In repentance, we died to the love and practice of sin. In baptism, we became dead to the guilt of sin. And so walk in newness of life. We put off the old man and put on a new man. So we walk in as a new man in newness of life, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. A little further on in the book of Romans, we see to walk properly. Or the King James says honestly. The American Standard says becomingly. It's all translating this word that means pleasing, decent, becoming of high standard and influence. Walk properly. Walk in a proper way. Christians are walking toward a heavenly city, and we must guard our influence as we walk through this life and how others see us and whether we're helping people by our influence to get to heaven or maybe taking them the other direction. And then a passage I'm sure that we're all very familiar with, John chapter 1. Walk in the light. The great promise is we walk in the light. John reveals two results that follow when we walk in the light. He says, first of all, we have fellowship with each other. There's that unity that we talked about a moment ago. But also he says, secondly, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. As long as we continue that walk, the walk in the light. John, of course, talks a lot about light, Jesus being the light. The light came into the world. Many didn't like the light and wouldn't come to Him because they loved darkness. But the light, walk with Christ. That word cleansing reveals a constant process, conditioned again upon our walking in the light, walking properly. That as we walk, the blood operates to keep us constantly cleansed from that defilement of sin and the condemnation that goes along with it. Well, let's shift gears just a little bit and move over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20. We'll read verses 20 and 21. It says, beginning I've got 30 and 21 in my notes. It's supposed to be 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now we might read that and think, well, what does that have to do with this walk? Our manner of life is in heaven. The word that's translated citizenship there is a little bit misleading. In fact, if you go to the King James Version, again, it has that word conversation. And you kind of read that verse and you scratch your head, our conversation is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, we've already talked about what that word meant in 1611 when that was translated. And it is the same Greek word that we looked at a moment ago that's talking about the whole of our life. It's not talking about citizenship in the way that we normally think of citizenship, but our whole of our life, our manner of life, the conduct of our life is in heaven. In the preceding verses, back in verses 17 through 19, Paul warns against the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's drawing a contrast here between the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those would be the counterfeit, the untrue. And on the other hand, the true circumcision, the true Israel, the church, Christianity. And by making that contrast, he helps us to see how privileged we are to be a part of heaven, to be citizens of heaven. He says back in verse 3, the true circumcision worship God in the Spirit. But in verse 19, he says, but they, the Judaizers, these uncircumcised, their God is their own belly. In verse 3, he says that the authentic Israel of God glories in Christ Jesus. But in verse 19, he says that their glory is in their shame. In verse 3, he says that true spiritual Israel has no confidence in the flesh. But in verse 19, he says that they set their minds on earthly things. And so he's drawing that contrast between the true and the false, between true Israel and the false Israel, the enemies of the cross. And so what a contrast then when we come there to verse 20, for our citizenship, our manner of life, is in heaven. Moffat translated it, we are a colony of heaven. And I like that translation because it really brings out the idea. So you had Rome, and he's writing to the church at Philippi, which was what? A Roman colony. We are a colony of heaven. While we're here on earth, we're a colony of heaven. And so that was an illustration that the Philippians could understand, being a Roman colony, what he's talking about. As citizens of heaven, our conduct is regulated by the rules of heaven. See, because we're citizens of heaven, our manner of life is heaven. Our manner of life is not this world. This world doesn't set our standards as Christians. Heaven sets our standards as Christians. We live our life in a different way than the world here. Verses 20 and 21 can be outlined with 3 points. First of all, the sure return. It says, heaven from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's going to affect how we walk. That's going to affect how we live. Because this world isn't what it's all about. We're awaiting the return, the sure return of our Savior. As Jesus ascended, the angels that were there on that occasion, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come again. He's going to come. Not ever setting foot back on the earth, but coming back to get his own. In fact, Jesus announced in John 14:3, I will come again and receive you to myself. And so the sure return. The Greek word there, Aranatha, the Lord return, means was often used as a greeting, but when Christians would greet one another, also when they would part from one another, and it simply meant the Lord come. But it wasn't spoken in a sense of dread or apprehension, the Lord might come today, as if we were worried about that. But it was a glorious thing. It was uttered rejoicingly in the spirit of a joyful expectation of the Lord's coming. See, if we're living our life and walking in the way that we ought to, we ought to be able to look for the Lord's return as a great thing. We ought to be able to look at it with a great expectation. Christ's return undergirds our Christian confidence. The fact that He is coming back to take us home. But then secondly, and here in the text, we see a splendid redemption. It says, He will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to His glorious body. The body is included in that total redemptive process 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and again 1 Corinthians 15, to talk about that. The body will be raised, it will be changed so as to be suited for heaven itself. Again, we don't know exactly what that transformation, that change will encompass, but it's described somewhat in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 44. But there's a transformation. Again, Avon Malone says, a body locked by limitations, fettered by frailty, pursued by pain, and doomed to die will be raised to glory and immortality. You know, what a wonderful description. And what do? We walk then according to that. That affects the way that we walk and that we live. And then we see the sufficient resource according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Working, that's the word energen, the word we get energy from. The working, the inspired word of the divine activity and power of God. That God has the power to change our bodies. He has the power to prepare all the things that He's talked about. And so again, thus we walk. Thus we live our life in accordance, not as citizens of this world. We don't live in a life in a manner of this world. But we're striving again for that prize, and so we walk in accordance with it. And then the third verse we want to look at, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 especially, but verses 10 through 13 we'll read. So beginning Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everything and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As I walk, as I live my life, again, there's lots of things in this life that contend for our time and our efforts, our energy. But so many of them aren't really important. But keeping our eye on that prize, walking in accordance with them. Paul says, I've learned to be abased, I've learned to abound. All those material things that we get so excited about. He says to be hungry, to be full. You know, those were things that really didn't matter that much. Paul says, I've learned to be content. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Greek word that's translated content there in verse 11 means sufficient in oneself, self-sufficient, adequate, needing no assistance. And you look at that definition and you think, Paul, what are you talking about? That's against everything Christian. I can't do anything of myself. I must do through Christ. But again, look at it in its context with verse 13. I can do all things through Christ. Paul's not saying that he was self-sufficient in and of himself, but he's self-sufficient because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't have to rely on the things of this world. Paul was where at this time? Remember where Paul was at as he's writing these things? He's in a prison cell in Rome. And he's writing back to the church here and he's saying, I'm content. See, Paul's contentment was not reliant upon his circumstances. You know, he wasn't under ideal circumstances. The circumstances of prison wouldn't cause a person to sing and pray like Paul and Silas were doing in a prison cell in Philippi in Acts 16. But he wasn't reliant upon the circumstances. I've learned to be content. And so he wasn't reliant upon the circumstances. He wasn't at the mercy of the circumstances in which he was in. But he was content. He could walk whatever the outside things that were going on, Whether they were to his favor or not to his favor, he continued to walk the same. His manner of life was still the same. In order to be content, in order to have the attitude that Paul had of contentment, and to continue that straight and narrow walk, there's some lessons that we need to learn. One, we must put our trust in Him who changes not. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. See, those who put their trust in the things of the world will always be dissatisfied because the things of the world change, don't they? You know, we can put our faith in something and it just seems to be the greatest thing in the world today, and tomorrow what's happened to it? Well, no telling. And so when we make that tie, our contentment, our walk is constantly changing. We're chasing rabbits, so to speak, and never finding that true contentment. And so to put it in things that don't change, in Him, in Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And one must learn that the things that are seen and eternal, seek those things above those things that are seen and temporal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Again, the individual who places his values and walks according to temporal things, to the things of this life, you're going to be highly upset when those things are removed. You know, how often here lately have you turned on the television and there's been a tornado somewhere, or a flood somewhere, or an earthquake somewhere, or a tsunami somewhere, or something, you know, somebody standing there before this big pile of wreckage that was once their home. And they say, everything that I had. You know, my whole life was there, and now it's gone. Well, if that was your whole life, how devastating. But if your citizenship is in heaven, and that's where you've been laying up your treasures, then easy to go through, no. But certainly not devastating, because your priorities are different. You're walking in a different direction. Thirdly, one must learn that life doesn't consist of the abundance of those temporal things. Again, we live in a very materialistic society. But if one's life consists of those material things, then he's not content until he has them. And then he becomes very upset if we lose them. And we can lose them in a heartbeat. And so again, keeping our walk, our focus in the proper place. See, the Christian looks forward to the day that he will enjoy the presence of God, the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of all the faithful throughout eternity. Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're sojourners and pilgrims here in this land. We're like those people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that we're looking for a homeland, a place that God prepared. Blessing to Abraham, the land of Canaan, to his descendants. But he was still looking for a homeland. He was looking for the true promised land. And that kept his focus in the right place. And so that motivates us as Christians to walk daily according to God's will. To have that as our focus. And that's different than the world. To enjoy the joy of that walk. You know, that's something that's hard for the world to understand, is that there is a joy to living the Christian life. You know, they look at us and say, oh, well, you can't do all of these things. You know, you poor person. You can't enjoy life. And I think we have the most joyful life there possibly is. I don't see the benefit. I don't see the joy in throwing up in the back corner behind the saloon, personally. But, you know, some people evidently do. But that life, that joy that comes along with walking with God, to look upward, realizing that whatever this life comes, you know, the many heartaches, the many failures that come with this life, that this isn't what it's all about. Our citizenship is in heaven. And what contentment comes to the heart of one who's grounded in that truth. We're just pilgrims. We're just sojourners. We may be granted with a long life here. We may have a short life. We may be blessed in many material things. We may be a pauper. We may have good health. We may have terrible health. We simply don't know. But this world is not my home. We're all looking for that home above. And so we walk and live our life accordingly. Lesson is yours. Is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to begin that walk with Christ by putting Him on in baptism for the remission of sins? Maybe you've done that in the past, but you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters to help you as you make that walk with Christ. Maybe you haven't been walking with Him, but you veered off to the side. Why don't you come home today? If we can assist you in any way, this lesson's yours. If you'd stand, come forward as we stand and sing.